when to let you know that the taping of the sermon can begin. James Carter, I say James, Jimmy is how we know him, is a remarkable man in my opinion. He's one of the few individuals who've been on the public stage, politics, who actually lives out his faith. Franklin has a book out entitled Living Faith. We all have seen him involved with building homes for those who are in need. They call it Habitat for Humanity. He is constantly involved in positive things and attempt to bring peace between fractious or factioning parties. He speaks easily and comfortably about his faith. Even when he was running for president, he confessed, "Yes, I am a born-again Christian." That term, of course, has, possibilities within it that causes some people to stagger, but you have to understand what it means, that there's a new life engendered within him. Most people who say born-again really don't examine the full meaning of the term. From a Greek perspective, where the words first appear in the New Testament, but we understand that there's a new creation going on within him, and he acknowledges that fact. Well, it got me to thinking about faith, because there are people who make fun of Jimmy Carter, but he's there every Sunday at his Sunday school class, teaching a Sunday school lesson. Now, if he was a Sabbath keeper, we could say he was at Sabbath, teaching a Sabbath school lesson, but be that as it may, he does that. He lives his faith. Many of us do a lot of talking about faith. In fact, whole religious movements have been built on the notion that faith is so essential that if one has it, you can have anything your heart desires, and that you will never be sick, you will never be in want. You can name off of those religious persuasions. They are plentiful upon television, and I won't name them for now. But it's called a faith movement. A very strong faith movement. The reality is that some of those people who are most profound and proficient in teaching the issues of faith have that faith challenged from time to time with a wife who obtains or is found to be cancerous, or some financial reversal happens, or some difficulty, but they still manifest the notion that faith is essential. Jesus Christ made a statement that we want to take a look at here, right in our very beginning, Luke, the 18th chapter. It's astounding, and the context in which he says it is even more astounding, but it's something that we must examine for anyone who claims to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, a believer. It's essential that we understand that faith is a necessary thing. It is not questionable. It is not an option. It is consequential. And so Christ talking to the people, in particular to the disciples, those who followed him, he was telling them a parable. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation in chapter 18 of Luke, beginning in verse 1, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Praying is a method of expressing to God our needs, our desires, our confessions, our feelings, our thoughts, our wants, if you will, and not to grow weary at doing it. And so he uses this parable to illustrate the story. And in using this story, we must note this, that in our common everyday lives, we exhibit faith. Sure we do. You're sitting in chairs right now on faith that they will hold you up. And you haven't given a thought to it until I put it in your mind. That's a reality. That's how faith is exercised or exhibited on a daily basis. When you drop those bills in the mailbox, when bill day comes around, you have faith that they will be delivered to their appointed house. And very infrequently will a letter be lost. I think in the past 20 years, only one letter that I ever mailed didn't get to its destination. On faith, we have that confidence. So everybody exercises faith at some point or another, For instance, if you decide to go home today and you're kind of parched, you go to your refrigerator, anticipating that there is some milk or orange juice or some beverage in there, and you open it in faith that it will be there, unless you've got people at the house who like to drink the last bit that you had set your taste buds for. Faith, oh, it's everywhere around us. It's a consequential thing. But when Christ gives this story, he is giving this story not to talk about that common faith, but an extraordinary kind of faith. And he tells this story about a judge in a certain city who did not regard God nor respect man. He was on his own. He was the judge. Here comes the judge. This judge was like a Supreme Court judge. Nobody's going to tell him anything. Nobody can do anything. He's in there for life, like our Supreme Court justices. They're in for life. So this man doesn't regard God, he doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying in verse 3, give me legal protection from my opponent. I've got a case, I've got a situation, and I want you to address it, judge. Well, a judge who doesn't respect man and doesn't fear God is not compelled to do anything on behalf of this woman. It says in verse 4, while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow, I like that Christ used a widow, the most disempowered person in that ancient society. First of all, she was a woman. Second, she had no husband to plead her case, therefore she had to ask for herself. And third, well, what do I have to respond to a woman for anyhow, the judge could have said. She doesn't vote me into office. She doesn't pay my salary. Away with her. But he says in his mind, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. Because the judge was able to assess, she's going to be here every day. She's going to be asking, she might even get some picket signs and walk around. And she's just going to wear me out. Rather than go through all of that, oh, yeah, I could throw her in the jail, I could do some kind of thing to her, but then, you know, people might be upset about that action. Instead of doing that, since she's going to wear me out, I'm going to give her protection. And here's what Christ said in illustrating this story. He said in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and the King James says the unjust judge. Here's what he said. Now shall not God, in verse 7, bring about justice for his elect? That's you and me. That's anybody who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ and the Father, who submits to his will and submits to his way, they're called the elect. Now if God... It says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night. Remember how this started out in the first verse? Men ought always, people should always pray. And what are you praying about? You are making a request of the righteous judge. The righteous judge, the great judge. That's what you're doing. And if a woman can go to a physical judge, a temporal judge, and make demands by which that judge acquiesces to the request, Christ says to them, very importantly, he says, if you cry to God day and night, will he delay long over them, these requests that we make? I tell you in verse 8 that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, I like these howevers that Christ would pronounce from time to time. When the Son of Man comes, well, he's already standing there on earth. The Son of Man was standing right there. So he can't mean the first time when he comes. He has to mean the second time when he comes. When the Son of Man comes, will he find? Now, the translators here had a problem with this direct article. They just left faith. They said, will he find faith on the earth? Well, yeah, he will. He just gave a story of a woman exhibiting faith in a judge. I've told you about how we exercise faith unthinkingly through our lives. He must be talking about something more consequential than that kind of faith. In fact, the direct article in the Greek is the faith. A special kind of faith. A consequential faith. A faith beyond that which we would normally think about. A spiritual component, if you will. Will the Son of Man find the faith in people at His second coming? Now, we need to answer that question because we profess to be people of faith. That's what we profess. I was amazed going through the situations we've gone through recently. People saying, well, if you just need to exercise faith that the judges of the world and the courts of the world will render decisions favorable, blah, 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 blah. And you know, that's true. But you still have to be responsible in your conduct and your deportment. That doesn't change anything about that. But the people saying that we must exercise faith could not exercise any faith that the right move being made was appropriate. Don't have any faith in that area, but you need to have faith over there. That's a problem because faith, the kind that Christ is talking about here, is something that we must identify, something that we must know. And we must know that we know it, and we must possess it. Now, in the Old Testament, faith, the word, only appears twice. In the Old Testament. That's amazing discovery that only twice does it show up there. The word that you find to express a similarity to faith is the word trust. And I'm not talking about the King James version of the Bible and other translations play off of the same essential theme. That's interesting, isn't it? And in the two times that it's mentioned, one is negative and one is positive. Let's take a look at them very quickly. The negative one appears in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verse 20. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. This is about the time that Moses is wrapping up his dissertation. He's getting ready to die, and the children of Israel will be left in the hands of Joshua and ultimately carried into the promised land. Now, oh, I could digress at this point and talk about the level of faith or trust that had to be manifested through Moses' life. But I won't do that now. I'll mention it a little bit later. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, let's begin in verse 19. Moses is rehearsing his song. It's called the Song of Moses. That he's recounting the greatness of God and the power that God has manifested and extricating his people from their bondage. And how he cared for them through their trek through the wilderness. In verse 19 he says, and the Eternal saw this and spurned them. What did he see? He saw people being irritated because they had no water. Now they wanted water, they wanted meat, they wanted this, they wanted that, and they didn't exercise any faith. In verse 18 he says, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. That's the way the Israelites functioned. They were faithless. Verse 19 says, and the Eternal saw this and spurned them. You mean, to not exercise faith, God pays attention to that? Oh. Because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, then he said, this is the Eternal speaking, I will hide my face from them. There are people, many of us go through life thinking that God either doesn't see or doesn't care, and therefore we are free to do whatever we want to. And if we don't have to exercise any faith in him, well, he's not really paying attention. And it doesn't matter. But here's what he said. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faith. That's the way God looked at the ancient Israelites. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the sea divide. I don't know how God has provided food for you every day in the morning and the evening. And if you've seen a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, I don't know if you've seen any of that. I don't know if you've heard the voice of God thundering up. Well, there are no mountains around Houston, but I don't know what you've seen. But these people saw all of that and are described as faithless. Wow. That's amazing. Well, that's a negative example of the one of the two times that in the Old Testament the word faith appears. The second is in Habakkuk. Now, that's one of those minor prophets tucked away in there before Zephaniah. You know Zephaniah, right? And also following Nahum. Well, you got it located, got it narrowed down. Habakkuk, in the second chapter and verse 4, powerful statement. God is giving a prophecy to Habakkuk, and he wants him to carry this. This is dealing with the Chaldeans raised up to punish the house of Judah and so forth. Beginning in verse 1, it says, this is chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. This is Habakkuk talking about his relationship with God and how I might reply when I am reproved. Then the Eternal answered me and said, here's God talking, record the vision and inscribe it on tablet, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. I mean, this is something that we have to encourage ourselves with, that God has a plan, he has a program, and it's going to succeed. And we have to have a reliance that is so. Faith is what we require. He requires of us. Though it tarries, though it waits for it, if it tarries, you wait for it, it says. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. This is Habakkuk being told that what I've said about the Chaldeans, the Assyrians coming in here and taking over, the house of Judah, is going to happen. You can bank on it, he tells us. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud ones, these are individuals who have a lot of faith in political systems, a lot of faith in political entities, and a lot of faith that the stock market will just keep on going up. They're a little nervous over in the Far East about that. And if truth were known, they're nervous in New York on what's going to happen. But it's just been going up year after year for so long that people have made millions. They have faith that if I invest in the stock market and I just simply leave it there, 20-30%, I can do all right if I have faith in the stock market. The proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous, anybody in here fit this category? The righteous will live by his faith. The scriptures say. This is the second time that the word shows up in the Old Testament. Just so we understand clearly that in the Old Testament, faith is not the predominant used term. It is trust that we find. In the Old Testament, the term trust is pronounced baltach. Baltach. B-A-T-A-C-H. The C-H is always a sound on the end of it. Baltach is 982 and strong, if you ever want to look it up. What does it mean? Because trust is in the New Old Testament a lot. It means to trust, to be confident, to be sure, to be sure, to be bold. Some of us are not very bold, are we? Somebody would ask you, I got the impression that you go to church on Saturday. Well, can you explain to me why that is so? Well, I'll bring you a piece of literature. Oh, no. That's not faith. Not faith. I'll ask my minister to call you. Not faith. Not your faith. It may be the minister's faith. It may be the person who wrote the book with faith. It's not your faith. You have to give an account for yourself of what you believe. The faith that's in you. You must be bold. You must be secure. You must have hope. That's what trust means. That's what talk means in the Old Testament. And where do we find it? Oh, a lot of places. We'll get to that in a moment. In the New Testament, the word faith is very prominent. We have an expansion of understanding about the issue of faith in the New Testament. And the word is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis just means to be persuaded, convicted of truth. Persuaded and convicted of truth. Convicted of the trustworthiness or the trustfulness or the truthfulness of God. Convicted that that is true, that God said what he says, he means what he says, and I believe it. It is an assurance of salvation through Christ. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. That's how the hymn goes. The old hymns were written because people came to understand some things about the issues of faith. And they wrote them down for our consideration, and we sing them, but do we believe them? Are they a part of our being? So in the Old Testament, we'll find the term trust. In the New Testament, we'll find the term faith. They are very similar and synonymous with one another. But the question is, how do we strengthen our faith? Well, that's a fair question. That's an important question, because I can stand here all day and talk about faith, but you'll probably want to know, well, how do I make my faith stronger? A fair question. How do we make faith live? Very important, crucial, because what did Christ say? Will the Son of Man find the faith on the earth when he comes? Because he'll be looking for people of faith. If we are blessed to be alive at his second coming, if we can die in Christ, being faith-filled, then we are guaranteed a resurrection. But if Christ should return in the course of our lives' time, and we have not exhibited faith, the answer to the question is, when he comes and he doesn't find it in us, we will not participate in his glorious kingdom. That's how important faith is. Living faith. The kind of faith that we will examine here for a moment. How do you strengthen our faith? How do we make it live? The Old Testament has a way of expressing the faith factor. If you turn with me to Proverbs 3rd chapter, one that's familiar to you, those who are biblically literate, a very powerful statement here. One that is quoted often in Christendom by lots of different people to establish the fact in their minds that trust in God, that is, the Old Testament perspective of faith, is important. In verse 5 it says, trust in Yahweh, trust in the Eternal with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Sometimes we have far more confidence in ourselves. I was thinking the other night about when I was 20, 21. I was a good basketball player. Could jump, you know, for days, run forever, play 5-6 times a week. Can't do that today. But I had confidence then. Oh, I had lots of trust in myself then. If I were to play a game today, it would be funny. You guys would have to have EMS or whatever, the emergency vehicles standing by with some oxygen and all kinds of things. Because I have no confidence today that I can do what I did then. And then I never thought about the fact that this will end. And that is the problem of youth. Thinking that it will just go on, life will just go on, you don't have to worry about it. I mean, you're young now and full of vim, vigor, and vitality. And so the faith or the trust is in oneself. People on Wall Street have a confidence that we can manipulate the numbers, we can do this, and we can examine it, and we can learn this and that and so forth, and we can make some money. Let's get paid. That's where the confidence lies. It's not in external matters, it's not in God, but the Word of God says in the Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom, trust, have confidence, be secure in Yahweh, the eternal God. Now that is a challenge, brethren. That's a consequential challenge, because as the church is going through all of the changes it's going through, who do we trust in? Who do we trust? Do we trust that if we make a decision that's popular, the church goes on, unabated? But if we trust in Yahweh, to make up for whatever we lose. Isn't that what we should do? Isn't that the approach we should take? Isn't that what the Word of God requires of us? And don't lean to your own understanding. I have been amazed at how biblically illiterate many people are. Ignorant is the term. And ignorant is not a terrible word. It just means without knowledge. That's all it means. And so lots of people are without knowledge, and they lean to their own understanding. Picking and choosing your way through the Scriptures is a dangerous thing without understanding the full thread and the full connectors. So when we are examining how to strengthen our faith and how to make it live, we must first come to the knowledge and understanding that our trust must not be in ourselves. Not in our physicality, not in our bank account, not in our addresses, not in who we know, not in who our parents were. Secondly, Psalm 36. Psalm 36, we find, what trust or faith produces? Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children take refuge, that is, they trust. I think the King James has it. They trust. They have faith and dwell under the shadow of your wing. I like that Deuteronomy scripture where Moses talks about God like an eagle. C.L. Franklin, Aretha Franklin's father, had a very famous sermon that he called The Eagle Stirreth Her Nest, where he talks about God and how he carried Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings. To dwell under the wings of the Almighty is to trust, to have faith in Him, not ourselves. So many people have confidence in their own ability. This week when I did the television program, I did one earlier, really was not all that happy with it. And fortunately, one of the fellows working with me came the next day or the day after and said, "Would you like to do that over?" I said, "You know, I would. I would like to do it over because I want God to be part of this process." This is what I felt about it. I felt that if He can take a fallible human being and do something with it, I'm going to give Him that opportunity and trust in Him, not in my ability to say words and to remember stuff and to recite it back. They can teach lots of people to do those strange kinds of things, and sometimes animals will astound you with what they can do, right? So trusting in God is a necessary part of strengthening our faith to make it live. Psalm 112, powerful example here, one that we must dutifully consider, because, let me tell you, if we live through life thinking that faith is not an important thing, trusting God is not really that important. It's more important to know when the Sabbath is. It's more important to know when the holy days are. It's more important to tithe and to do all the kinds of elementary things. And we don't have to exercise faith. We are fooling ourselves. Psalm 112 and verse 5 says, "It is well with a man who is gracious and cleansed. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal." You know, if you're blessed to have a few bucks and somebody has a need and you lend it, the New Testament says lend it, never thinking about getting it back. Now that gives you pause to think. If you need it back, don't lend it. Romans, the 13th chapter talks about lending, never expecting it back. But the point is that a person who does that is manifesting a trust not in themselves, not even in the person to whom they're lending it. But in fact, their trust, in verse 7, is in the Lord or the Eternal. His heart is upheld, he will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. You know, if somebody rips you off, they rip you off. You're trusting in God to make it right. One of the things that we have, brethren, is a Christian handicap. Now, we don't like to think about that, but the fact is that we can't respond like everybody else. Oh, we can. And most times we do. But we think. Oh, yeah, we have a Christian handicap. We can't give tit for tat. We can't get down in the dirt and wrestle and get all muddy like everybody else. And sometimes when so-called Christians have a very negative or an un-Christian response, sometimes we think, well, we'll just get down there with them. No, that is not what Christians should do, because we are trusting in God, not ourselves. Very important. So one's heart, and the King James has this term, is fixed. I like that. Your heart is fixed. You know in whom you have believed. Now, chapter 118. It's a very powerful scripture, and one that actually the first in verse 24 is one that you hear on Sundays and sometimes on Sabbaths all over the country, where this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's in chapter 118. But I want to draw your attention to verse 8. Verse 8. Because this tells everything we really need to know about strengthening our faith and how we make it alive. It says in verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the eternal than to trust in man. But we keep on trusting, so we will go to the polls because we'll have a chance in year 2000 to vote for a new president. And there are people already working on both ends of the spectrum and everything in between, trying to figure out in whom will we trust. Got a new mayor in Houston. Well, we trust him because he looks like us, some people would say. So we trust him just based on his pigmentation. Not whether he will be a good mayor. And understand, I don't know whether he will or not. Wasn't here for the campaign or anything like that. And there are others who will trust in someone else. The scriptures say it is better. It is better to take refuge and trust in God and not in man. Verse 9 says, it is better to take refuge to trust in the eternal than to trust in princes. Oh, you mean somebody who's important? Somebody who's powerful, somebody who's consequential, like a judge, maybe. Trusting in those folks and not trusting in God. That is something that we mustn't do. And we could go through, brethren, and spend the rest of the afternoon looking at scriptures just like this throughout the book of Psalms, book of Proverbs, other sections of the Old Testament, stipulating how important it is to manifest this faith, the Old Testament concept, trust in God. Now, there are real life examples of the Old Testament personalities who lived by faith and who trusted. Now, I won't spend the time to go through. I'm going to make a reference to them, and I'm going to give you some scriptures to write down for you to check it out if you aren't familiar with them. But I want you to realize that the examples that are there in the Old Testament and the lives of all of those important people, from Abel, who was a man of faith, all the way through. And if we were to look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they're listed there. All the names are there. Sometimes they're referred to by incident rather than by name. But they're all there. Old Testament personalities, and they are there for examples, and they're intended to instruct us, to inspire us, to encourage us. That's why they're there. And we need to examine them very carefully to strengthen our faith, to bring our faith alive. Essential that we do that. Now, the New Testament gets quite specific on the believer's requirement to have faith. Oh, very specific. We already started out in Luke 18, where it says clearly, will I find faith among these people who claim to believe me when I return? So, as we look into the New Testament now, There are three things we want to establish in your thinking. Number one, faith cannot just be talked about. It must be lived. It just can't be talked about. Gag, gag, gag about faith. Oh, yeah, I got faith. Until the pressure comes. Number two, faith, if we have it, will be tested. Oh, yeah. And number three, faith must endure within us. We're going to look at some scriptures on those three areas regarding faith. Faith must be lived, it must be tested, and it must endure. Turn with me to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew 21. Some of these will be familiar to you, but I want to draw your attention to them because they are so powerful in their intent to instruct us and the specifics of having strengthened faith and faith that is alive. The question when you read through chapter 21 and beginning of verse 21 is, do we really believe? And who would you think would have more belief in the New Testament at the time that Christ walked the earth? Wouldn't you think that it would be his disciples? They were with him all the time when he was healing people, when he was turning water to wine, when he was raising people from the dead. This is chapter 21. So much has happened that they were privy to that you would think would be faith building. And yet they were puzzled and astounded at this incident in verse 21. Verse 19 says they were getting ready to return to Jerusalem, and he became hungry, and seeing a long fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. This is verse 19, and he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit upon you." And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" This is the same one who walked on the water. And they're asking, how did this happen? This is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, healed untold numbers of people, told them to cast their net down on one side of the boat when they've been fishing all night, and they come up where the nets are almost breaking, and they're asking, how can this tree wither so quickly? See, that's on the human level. Human existence destroys faith. It doesn't build it unless one lodges within the faith of Christ. So Christ decides to answer them. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith," so the object lesson was not the withering of the tree. The object lesson was not that, well, I'm hungry and there's nothing on this tree and I'm out of spite and out of pique, I'm going to curse this tree. That wasn't the issue. It was a lesson to the disciples on an issue of faith. If you have faith and do not doubt, what is the antidote to faith? Doubt. I don't know if God is able to do this. Yeah, we saw him take two fish and five loaves. We took up 12 baskets full and fed 5,000 men only, not even counting the women and children. Yeah, we saw that. And we saw the transfiguration. I think that was in the 17th chapter. We saw that, you know, Elijah and Moses standing there with Christ and this glorified statement. I just don't think that he could wither this tree. Christ says, if you don't doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Now, you know that sounds just about as impossible as you can get. Cast a mountain? Get rid of a mountain? What kind of mountains could we examine today? Cancer? Loss of a job? Runaway children? What kinds of mountains are we confronted with every day when we are to manifest faith? Now, we like to think of, you mean, you're talking about Ararat, or you're talking about St. Helens, Mount St. Helens up in Washington, that kind of mountain you could cast into the sea. Why do we have to go to that kind of mountain? What about the mountain in our lives? Isn't that what Christ was talking about? Really, really get down to it? Oh, yes, that's what he was talking about. He says to them in verse 22, in everything you ask in prayer, believe it. Manifesting faith and trust, you shall receive. And so we read that, and oh yeah, we believe, all right. So how do we manifest that belief? How do we show that our faith is strong? How do we show that our faith is alive in such situations as this? Remember, you just can't talk about faith. It must be lived. And to have confidence in the promises of the Scriptures. Don't have time today to go through all of the promises, many manifold promises about healing us, providing for us, taking care of us in tough, sticky situations. And remember, there's another aspect that comes, number two. But right now, we're just looking at this example. If you want to take a look at Mark 11:22, there's a parallel to this particular section we just looked at. And the simple statement that Mark reports is that Christ said, have faith in God. In the same situation with the tree, Mark records, have faith, have trust, have confidence in God. Then in Luke, the 7th chapter, these are just New Testament things to get very specific in the lives of people. Luke 7, verse 3. This is a powerful example, and one I wanted to use because it involves a non-Jewish example of consequential faith. Here's a man that Christ actually did not even talk directly to. But he has a powerful example for us to consider. Verse 3, going back to verse 1, he completed talking to the people Christ had, to the people in Capernaum, and a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. So in verse 3 says, when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he just heard about him. Now, many of us who call ourselves Christians know a lot about Jesus. But sometimes it takes somebody who just simply heard the first time to give a response that embarrasses all of us. And we see it from time to time, those people who come in with their first love, you know, kind of want to tell them to chill out. It's going to be all right. Chill, brother. You're so excited. Well, we're supposed to be, even as veterans. So Christ here is telling us, we're having the story recounted to us, of Christ involved. Says he heard that Jesus was there, and he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his servant. And when they had come to Jesus, these Jewish leaders, when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, this centurion, we don't even have his name, he's worthy for you to grant this to him. And what were they basing his worthiness upon? And this is an important thing, because many times we are so quick to condemn folk who have a different religious persuasion. I won't step on any toes here now, but let's think about this. He was a Roman who was not of the Jewish religion. What did he do for the Jewish people? Read it. Verse 5. For he loves our nation, and he has also built up our synagogue, our place of worship. Wow. Christ has this way of sometimes, we erect these gardens. He did decent things for people, and it wasn't predicated on his relationship with them. He was a guest in their nation. As a centurion, that is, he was over 100 soldiers in the Roman Empire and had all the authority that he could ever muster to do damage to the people. Instead, he did some good. Sometimes we think about representing ourselves within the communities in which we live. Very important that we do that. And so this kind-hearted man had a testimony from those people who were not of the religious persuasion of himself. Now, Jesus, in verse 6, started on his way with them, that is, he was convinced to go with them to this man, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, this was the message delivered. I told you, Christ didn't even look the man in the eye. They never had a face-to-face meeting, even though some of the paintings you see of Christ with the centurion, you've seen those. And this tells clearly he didn't meet the man. He never talked to him. My mother had an old Bible with the soldier, with the helmet and so forth, kneeling down before Christ. Obviously, this tells us differently. The centurion sent prayer saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof." And yet there are a whole bunch of stories in the Gospels of people crawling all over each other to get Christ to come into their house. This man recognized, and that's what we need to do within ourselves. For this reason, in verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy of you. Consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, my slave, do this, and he does it. I understand authority, for indeed, I am a man under authority. And so all he was saying to Christ is, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not a worthy person. All you have to do is speak it. All you have to do is order it. And what is Christ's response to this example? And the important thing for us to extract from this is how we apply it to ourselves. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, the man. And he turned to the people who were following him, who were probably all professing, boy, you know, Christ, he's a good preacher. Boy, I really like this Jesus. You know, I think this faith thing is really an important thing, and I just want to hang around Jesus because who knows when he might turn something into wine, or when he might feed us again. This Jesus is all right. And so he turns to these people who are following him for something. And what does he say to them? I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Of a man he hadn't seen, only had received a message from him. And because the man understood that all that Christ had to do was to say it, and that was sufficient. Wow. That makes you scratch your head, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father today, receiving our supplications. He's our high priest. We can ask in his name, by his authority, for what we require, and the Bible says it will be done. Do we really believe that? Well, this non-Israelite believed it. The parallel scriptures you can find in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 10, if you want to check those out. And then, all under this notion that faith just simply can't be talked about, it must be lived. Look in Matthew 15. I'll just give you the parallel. Matthew 15 is Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 24. We're going to look at Matthew 15, verse 21. I've always loved this example. Even when I first started preaching 20-some years ago, I gave a short sermonette on this issue out of Pasadena. It is very powerful. Oh, extremely powerful. So let's take a look at it in Matthew 15 and verse 21. Jesus went away from there. He was around Jerusalem and he kind of went on up the coast, and he arrived at the district of Tyre and Sidon. These are coastal villages or cities on the Mediterranean, the upper Mediterranean from Jerusalem. So he comes there to call a Canaanite woman. Mark's account says a Syrophoenician woman. Right away we know that she's not an Israelite, being a Canaanite. And being a Syrophoenician, she was mixed, a racial mixture. Well, she's a woman, she's a Gentile, racial mixture, and all that, lots of stuff in here that we can consider. And she began crying out, saying in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Wow. That's consequential, very significant, and very important that we consider her request. But he didn't answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him things, or stipulating to him, wanting him to order them to send her away, for she is shouting out after us. Isn't that how we are? You notice they say us? No, it works. He didn't say anything about us. He says, Lord, Son of David. He was going to the source. But that name dropping, you know, kind of being in the vicinity of people who were important, they get to be us, is us. They had no power to do what they, what this woman was asking. But they wanted to kind of get in on the deal and to be part of the important going on. I mean, we're with Jesus. We know the Lord. Wow. The gall. The nerve. But there's a real lesson going on here in verse 24. For he answered and said, finally, to the woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Pretty frank statement. But she, like that importuning widow, is not going to take no for an answer, as she says. She came in again to bow down before him, and saying, Lord, help me. And sometimes God wants to see if you're serious. Are you serious? Do you really want this request that you're making? Or is this just pretense? So she said, Lord, help me. In verse 26, he answered and said unto her, and this is staggering. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I've heard a whole lot of watering down of this, but I want to make it plain. Did he call the woman a dog or not? We can dance around this with fancy footwork and church sickery and so forth, but you've got to understand that that's how the Jews viewed the Gentile world. Their reputations were very low. And so they were constantly calling them dogs in their behavior, their mannerisms, their sexuality. Not that the Jews were any much more. They're much better. Did Christ call this Canaanitish woman a dog? If he did, what was the result? How offended was she? Did she go stomping down the road, shaking her skirt in the breeze? Ha! I can't believe that he has that attitude. Doesn't he know who I am? I'm free. I'm grown. I have my needs. I should have respect. But always remember this. In the issues of faith, God will find out if he got it or not. And it doesn't matter what it takes for him to find it out. So if he calls you a dog, lace up the shoes and see if they fit. Because somewhere in our lives it will fit. But her response is what's instructive, because you've heard the term, she was disrespected, she was dismissed, she was disarmed, she was despised. She was dissed, as they say today on the street. But her response, oh my, is powerful. It's one that we must consider when we talk about faith. She says in verse 27, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. When I first came into the truth, into the faith, came into an environment of the worldwide, the radio church of God as it was then, where the majority of the folks were certainly white. Many of them thought they were the seed of Israel and all those kinds of good things. The very first time I went to Pasadena, California, I was not met at the door by saying, well, welcome to our Sabbath services. This is the headquarters church. So glad to see you. And the first words out of the individual's mouth who met me was, don't you know that all the Negroes go to Los Angeles? Sure. Now, on a human level, in the racial environment of 1967, I just left a riot in Detroit, where the city was burning down. And so I come to an environment of the church, people of faith. And the first confrontation that I had was with someone who doesn't even say welcome or hello, how you doing? But don't you know? So essentially, if I want to extrapolate, I was called a dog. But I'm still here. because you have to exercise the faith that God is true, though every human being is a liar. And it doesn't matter how long they've been in the church. It doesn't matter what they teach or preach or what kind of converts they can string along behind them. It's important, like this example of this Syrophoenician woman, who wanted something from the Savior. And the Savior wanted to find out, do you really, really want it? And to show the disciples an example of how he can grant faith despite what they think. They had dismissed this lady and wanted him to do likewise. So he took her all the way to the nth degree. In verse 28, he says, "O woman," not "O man," because all men are full of faith, or at least full of something. "O woman, your faith is great, but be it done to you as you wish." God was healed in one. This is the issue about faith must be lived. What confrontation will you experience that will have you turn away and walk away from God? What will it be? That's why Paul asked to the Romans, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Will he goes out all these things. Will any of this separate us? Time is getting away from me, so the second point is faith must be tested. Faith must be tested. Just quickly in James, the first chapter, verse 3. It's important that we have our eyes fall on it because it promises us this very thing that I said. Faith has to be tested. James 1 and verse 3 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance." That's what it does. Did the Syrophoenician woman endure? Yes, she did. Did she obtain her request? Yes, her daughter was healed. What about the centurion? Yes, he pursued, and his faith was rewarded. These are real live examples of faith. So faith is tested. It's put to the test. It's tried over in 1 Peter. First chapter, verse 7, one that perhaps many of us are familiar with. It. In verse 6 it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of the trying of your faith, the evidence of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire." That is, your faith is tested by fire, gold is tested by fire. "It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing or the revelation or the return of Jesus Christ." Faith is going to be rewarded after it's tested. Faith is not rewarded before it's tested. It's after it's tested. And so we must acquiesce to this reality quickly in Psalm 26, an Old Testament reference of the testing issue. Psalm 26, verse 2. Getting close to an end. Psalm 26, verse 2. Okay. David in this psalm says, "Vindicate me," in verse 1, "O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity, and I have trusted," as that faith reference in the Old Testament, "in the eternal without wavering." Then he says in verse 2, "Examine me." That put me to the test. And we often pray like that. Test me. Oh boy. Better be specific. Just don't leave it open-ended. Now ask him to test you in an area or two, something you can handle. Don't just say, "Test me all the way through and through." You might wind up like Job. But a serious, serious test. But he says here, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Try my reins," I think the King James has. "Find out about me." And you know what? You don't have to ask God to do that. He will find out, because he's not giving eternal life to anybody that he doesn't know anything about. It's not something you can go to the store and pick up off the shelf. Faith is tested and tried. Finally, if we live recognize that faith is to be tested, faith also must endure within us. For there is a great promise that comes to us if we endure. And we can just turn back to James, the first chapter, verse 13, for this stipulation. Actually, verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Because after this faith that we live is tested, then comes the reward. And the reward is stated, blessed is the man, this is James 1 and verse 12, who preserves or perseveres under trial. For once he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life, which the eternal, the Lord, has promised to those who love him. A lot of people talk about how much they love the Lord. Yeah, we love the Lord. May the Lord like this, they say. No, we're just tight. How do we manifest that love? Isn't it through our faith, our trust, our confidence, our secureness in him? Yes, that's how we get it. In every new adventure, faith is required. In every difficult situation, faith must be manifest. Every day of our lives, we must exude faith. In the valleys and on the mountaintops, we must never forget that fact, that faith is a requirement of Almighty God. How do we strengthen our faith? How do we make it live? We study the Word, we get the instruction, the information, the support there, and then we go out and exercise it. Because faith, real faith, deep faith, grows out of trust. Remember, trust is the term in the Old Testament. Faith is the term in the New Testament. Faith grows out of trust. When the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find in you and me